To be bitter or have resentment and unforgiveness in your heart is to reject the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that Jesus died on the cross and he shed his blood on the cross to forgive us for our sins. So the forgiveness is offered, but we have to repent to receive that forgiveness. Now, a lot of us, for whatever reason, from time to time, seem to want to harbor a lot of bitterness, resentment, and unforgiveness. And when God, God is in heaven looking down at everything we're doing. I mean, he sees you sitting here with your legs crossed, your legs uncrossed. He sees what kind of clothes you got on. He sees your heart. He sees everything. But he pre-sees primarily your heart. And if we have bitterness, hatred, resentment, and unforgiveness in our heart for anything, and this includes, and I know this is a very hurtful subject to people, but something that Don and I have had to deal with a lot lately and different people is where grown people were molested by their parents or by their relatives. Bad sexual conduct in homes against children. And it breeds fear in the children. And then that fear goes into hatred, bitterness, and resentment. And then those acts, some of them a few acts, some of them many acts, of illicit sex against you as a child, when you were a child, breed fear in you, which serves as a foundation for hatred, bitterness, and resentment, and causing people throughout their lives. Yesterday I was on the phone dealing with somebody that this had happened to over 40 years ago. She was molested by her father as a child, and she was molested by her uncle as a child. And at 40-some years of age, this lady has come to the point that she has to deal with it. And the first thing that she has to deal with is the hatred, bitterness, and resentment that's in her own heart against her father, against her uncle, against the other people that physically assaulted her and sexually assaulted her. That lady today is a brand new lady because she's been released from that. We have to understand that hatred, bitterness, and resentment is quite often no better than a jail cell, because it will encapsulate you in that hatred, bitterness, and resentment. Many people are bitter, especially in economic times when times are bad and people get laid off, people get fired, or people who are in the development business go in for a zoning case on a piece of land that they could make a lot of money off of, but the zoning board turns them down. And then they harbor bitterness and resentment against certain people on those zoning boards for years. That's all sin. That's all sin. To understand forgiveness, we have to understand first, what position was Christ in when he was on a cross? The first thing we have to remember is Jesus hadn't done anything. He hadn't done anything wrong at all. He was without sin. And even though he was without sin, he was nailed, physically nailed to that cross. With nails, they didn't put the nails in the hands, folks. They put the nails in the wrist joint down here. Because if you put them in your hand, after a period of hours, you'd have slid off a cross, and nail just would have torn right on through your hand. But he had nails right here in the joint where all those nerves are, and separate those bones and drive that nail right in there and penetrate all those nerves on this wrist and on this wrist. And then it would turn your feet sideways on the cross and drive nails right below your ankles and right into the cross. And remember, his back was torn off by the whip the day before, and he had a crown of thorns on him, and he was totally without rest, physical rest, because the man had been up for over a day and a half to 2 days with no sleep and all of this. And then after 6 hours of in that agony, and while he's hanging on the cross, his lungs are filling with water. And the last thing he did, the very last thing that Jesus Christ did on the cross, was to look down on the people who were shouting at him, yelling at him, screaming at him, and dividing his clothes, and because he was naked. He had nothing left at all. And he'd even have to give his mother away to the Apostle John to take care of his mother. And in spite of all of that circumstance, which is worse than any circumstance that anybody has ever been through, that is in the sound of my voice, and actually than anybody in the whole world has ever been through. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. If you will allow that molestation, that being fired, that governmental decision that puts you out of business, these things that we take against us personally to encapsulate you in bitterness, fear, and resentment, you have stopped growing as a Christian. You cannot grow as a Christian as long as you keep bitterness, hatred, and resentment in your life. You've got to release these things. And there's only one way to release them, and that is to reach up and partake of the blood of that cross and say, God, I repent. My bitterness, hatred, and resentment against my father, against my uncle, against my brother, against my boss, against my government, I forgive them. I forgive them, Father, in Jesus' name. Wives that are in the midst of the divorce need to do this. Husbands that are in the midst of divorce need to do this with their wife. One of the most excruciatingly painful situations a person can be in is to be sued for a divorce and not want it. That is hell on earth. And my wife and I have dealt with hundreds of people like that. And one thing we really have to deal with those people about is don't become bitter. And let me explain what happens when you have bitterness, hatred, and resentment against somebody and you start letting it control your life. God wants to enter into every situation that's wrong, every situation that's bad. He wants to enter into it and do His work, do His will. But if Donna and I were to have a problem, and I was to harbor bitterness, resentment, and hatred against Donna, what I'm really doing by doing that is I'm, in essence, casting a pall over Donna of manipulation, of hatred, of bitterness, and resentment. I have not released the matter from my heart by repentance, and I'm trying to manipulate her. So when we have hatred, bitterness, and resentment against another person, we're spiritually making it very hard for God to deal in her life or my life. But if I would forgive Donna, let's say Donna offended me in some respect, and then I forgive her, what happens is that clears the spiritual air over me and over Donna. And then God can move in and work on me, and He can move in and work on Donna. But, you know, in the world, we're taught nobody gives anything for nothing. In the Babylonian system, if I'm going to give you a dollar, you got to give me something back worth a dollar, or I'm not going to let go of my dollar to you. Well, God doesn't work that way. What He says is, my Son gave everything to the world, everything. He even gave His breath, His blood, His body, and everything, and did not ask for anything whatsoever in return. Nothing. He said, here I am. I am a human sacrifice. I am offering myself on this cross. I am in great pain. I know I'm going to die. But why am I going to die? Because I love you. I'm offering myself to you. We have to put ourselves in that same position. When we have hatred, bitterness, and resentment in our lives against anybody for anything, we have to literally nail ourselves, S-E-L-F, self, to the cross and say, God, I repent for this hatred, bitterness, and resentment. I repent for it in Jesus' name. And God, I ask You to bless those who've come against me. I ask You, God, to bless those who've hurt me. I ask You, God, to go into their lives and go into my lives and make us both Christians who walk in righteousness with Jesus Christ so that we can serve You, and let's stop this bitterness right now. Now, I want to do something right now. I want to pray, and I want you to pray with me. Because right now, we're going to clean your life up if you have a mind to do it. And I want to submit something to you. If you can't pray with me right now to forgive those who have hurt you, If you can't say this prayer right now, I love you, the Lord loves you, but I want to tell you something, you have pride. And your pride is what's going to be keeping you from praying this prayer. Your pride is what's going to keep you from receiving what God wants you to receive, and it's going to keep of a measure the other person from receiving what God wants them to receive. Now let's pray and get rid of this hatred, bitterness, and resentment so you can be free in Jesus Christ. Because folks, let me tell you something. Hatred, bitterness, and resentment is a slow bullet. It'll kill you just as sure as a bullet will. It just takes a lot longer. Now let's pray and come out of this mess so we can be free and clean in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, you know my hurts. You know how these different actions, whether it be molestation, whether it be being fired, whether it be anger, bitter, resentment, or whatever, you know how we've been wounded. You know how everybody listening to my voice has been wounded. You know what they've been through. You know more about it than they do. God, give to each of us, give to each of us, everybody hearing my voice, give to each of us the wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and insight to look upon the cross of Jesus Christ with Him suffering and dying and see His blood and see His love. Oh God, to see that love of Christ on the cross. God, take it into my heart. God, I want to take it into my heart. I want to take it, Father. I want to take it into my heart. I want to be clean. I want to be pure. I don't want to have hatred, bitterness, and resentment anymore. God, I recognize that as being a sin, and I repent for it. I recognize that it's sin for me to be bitter against the people that molested me. It's a sin to be bitter against the people that fired me. It's a sin to be bitter against my sister or my brother. And I don't just mean Christian sisters and brothers. I mean blood brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and other relatives. It's a sin, God, for me to have been bitter to them. And I repent for that sin. And I ask your forgiveness for it. And I thank you for your forgiveness. Praise you, Father. Now, God, that I'm clean, that I'm washed from that bitterness, fill me with the peace and the power of your Holy Spirit, that I can become righteous and walk righteously and walk with Christ and accomplish what Christ put me on this earth to do. Thank you for that, Father. Praise you for it. Thank you for setting me free. In the name of Jesus, amen. That is just how simple it is to get rid of bitterness, to get rid of hatred, to get rid of resentment. Now, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is God's gift of grace to us. Forgiveness is the blood of Christ. Forgiveness is to be like Christ. And what keeps us from forgiving others? Proverbs 13:10 gives us the answer. Only by pride comes contention. What's that word again? That's it. That's a magic word. That's a magic word. Pride. Now, why is it important to learn to forgive? Well, we're directed by Scripture to forgive people. Any root of bitterness defiles us before God. Do you realize that when you have hatred, bitterness, and resentment against people, you are defiling yourself before God? That's in Hebrews 12:15. When we hate somebody, we have bitterness or resentment against them, we're defiling ourselves before God. If we hate our brother, we're in darkness. Unforgiveness is a device that Satan uses to get an advantage on us. If we regard iniquity in our heart, God will not hear our prayer. God does not want our offering until we're free of bitterness. That's in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. You could sit down today as Mr. Big Shot in your ministry or church and write a check for $100 million to your favorite church or to your favorite ministry or to the Lord's work, And if you have hatred, bitterness, and resentment in your heart against anybody for anything, when you stroke that shirt, that check, in God's sight, you might as well have taken that check into your bathroom and flushed it down the toilet for all the good it did. Because God does not recognize offerings into His kingdom from people who have hatred, bitterness, and resentment against other people. As a matter of fact, the Word of God says if you're going to make an offering and you're at the altar with your offering and you remember that you have hatred, bitterness, or resentment against somebody, then the first thing you need to do is you need to leave your offering on the altar. Don't give it. Just leave it there. Go and forgive that person and then come back and give your offering. So if you're in the hearing of my voice and it's Saturday night, or let's say it's Sunday morning, and you're getting ready to write your check to go to church, and you're going to put that check in a collection plate tomorrow morning at church, and you have hatred, bitterness, or resentment in your heart against anybody for anything, put the check in your desk drawer, leave it at home, don't take it to church. Don't give a dime. God would rather that anybody, I don't care who they are, forgive those who've harmed them rather than to receive your offering. God, to God, that forgiveness in your heart to that person is much more important, much more precious than a check for $25 trillion to your church. So don't, please remember that. Don't give any more money to your church or your or any ministries or anybody. Don't make any offerings unto the Lord. Because listen, when you write a check to church, we're going to go into this in another program, that check's not to that ministry and it's not to that church. The Bible says succinctly, all offerings are unto the Lord. None of them. You just put a church name on it or a ministry name on it. But the offering is unto the Lord. Don't give it if you have any bitterness, hatred, or resentment and your life whatsoever. Now, the real dangerous thing is that over a period of years, when you've harbored bitterness, resentment, and unforgiveness, you don't recognize it for what it is. It's become so masked in such a part of your personality, and it started to bind you up in areas of your lives, you don't understand what it is that's binding you up. And it becomes blinding to you, and bitterness will blind you just as much as if you put a set of goggles over your eyes that were pitch black. And it'll just blind you after a while. How do you get out of that blindness? Let's say you've been bitter for years and years and years. How do you get rid of that bitterness? Very simple. You say, God, give me insight to see my sins. Give me insight from your word. Give me insight from your spirit to see where the sin is in my life so I can get rid of it, so I can deal with it. Because, God, I want to be like Christ. I don't want to be in this monkey cage anymore. I want freedom. I want to be able to take deep breaths. I want to be able to love. I'm tired of being hatred and full of bitterness. It is a proven medical fact that angry people have an extremely high incidence of rheumatoid arthritis. You know why that is? We are made in the image of God. God made us and made our physical persons to love people, not to hate them and carry bitterness and resentment along with us. And when we carry bitterness and resentment along with us, we actually affect a chemical change in our bodies. And that chemical change will over time manifest itself in various diseases that will kill you. That's why I said a while ago that bitterness is like a slow bullet. Now, I want to tell a story of something that happened in my church one morning. We've got a church of about 700-800 people that we go to. And it was we've been going to this church for 14 years. And it was the only Sunday in 14 years that my wife and I sat on the front row. Well, during the service, during the praise time, this young man came forward. And there's a microphone up front during our church service in the praise time that if God's given you a word of prophecy for the church, you can go forward and give the prophecy to the pastor sitting by the microphone. And then if he says, yeah, that's a good prophecy, because you know there's a lot of Christians think they got a lot of prophecy God never heard about. And so You got to screen the hoo-hoos out and get the real ones in, okay? And so this gentleman comes walking up through the main aisle of the church and goes right on up past the pastor standing by the microphone, didn't even say a word to him, and picked up the microphone and turned around and looked at the congregation and started to cry. And the tears were just streaming. And this gentleman had been unfaithful to his wife. And it really tore him up. He didn't mean to do it. And you know something? Most people who commit unfaithfulness in marriage don't sit down and say, I'm going to be unfaithful to my wife. Most people don't do that. It's that they get caught up in a snowball of circumstances, and the snowball gets bigger than they are, and wham, they wake up, and they're in trouble. That was this man. And he stood up there, and he said, I have sinned. He held a microphone in his hand like this, and he said, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my wife, and I've sinned against my church. And I have to get this off of my chest. And the pastor came down and put his arm around the gentleman, and they talked for a few moments. And the gentleman's wife was sitting back out in the audience. And it was obvious that she wanted to come forward and be with him because he had revealed this to her, disclosed it, and she had forgiven him. Well, when she came up to the front of the church, it's like he was standing here and she was standing here, but she couldn't get any closer than this to him at all. But it's obvious she wanted to put her arm around him, and he wanted to put his arm around her. Well, they wanted to hug each other, okay? How about that? But she couldn't. She couldn't. And I'm sitting there on the front row saying, God, what's going on? They've forgiven each other. Why don't they hug? And the Lord said, simple. Two things happen when a man sins against his wife or a wife sins against a husband. Two things happen. First, the sin is committed. Now, they've taken care of the sin, he said. They've dealt with that. He's asked me for forgiveness, and I've forgiven him. She's asked him for forgiveness. He's asked her for forgiveness. So that's all taken care of. But the second part of sinning against your spouse hasn't been taken care of in this marriage yet. And that second part is, when you sin against your spouse, you wound your spouse. You wound your spouse. It's like taking a sword and sticking it right in your spouse. And the Lord said, forgiveness is instantaneous. Healing wounds takes time. And she knows that if she puts her arm around him, he's going to think it's all over, everything is fine, and this is what the Lord said. Before night, he'll want to go to bed with her. Because he'll think everything is fine. But inside of her, she has been horribly wounded. And she's not ready for that intimacy again yet because the wound hasn't been healed. And that wound needs to be taken care of. So I walked up to the front of the church, and I asked the pastor, I said, you know, and there's about 700 people sitting out here. And I said, look, pastor, can I speak to them for a minute? And he said, sure. And I said, ma'am, you've forgiven him, haven't you? She said, yes. I said, sir, you've asked God for forgiveness and gotten the sin straight. Is that right? He said, yes, sir. I said, let me explain something to you. You have wounded your wife. You're forgiven by God, you're forgiven by her, but she's still wounded. She can't put her arm around you because if she did, you'd think everything was fine and let's go to bed. I advise you to sleep in another bed until your wife invites you back into hers. I advise you that because of your sin, because see, sin has consequences. Because of your sin, you need to spend a good while, a good period of time, maybe months, nursing your wife's wound. And if you'll nurse that wound with love and patience and care, ultimately what will happen is the fact of the adultery was always there. That's here for eternity. But the effect of it will be totally gone, and your marriage will be stronger after that period of nursing than it was before the adultery. Because that will become a strong point in your marriage that you all overcame this, that you walked through it. That's what God wants us all to do, is to nurse the wounds of those we've sinned against so as to bring them into Christ and bring ourselves into Christ and we can walk together. God, thank you for forgiveness. Praise you for forgiveness. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. For it's the forgiveness factor of the universe. It's what makes the universe work. Come together, walk in righteousness, and perform your will for mankind for all time. In Jesus' name, amen. To be unequally yoked is to be in a relationship with another person that allows the darkness in them to overcome the light of Christ in you. Let me say that again. To be unequally yoked with somebody else is to be in that kind of a relationship with them that allows the darkness in them to overshadow God's light in you. Anytime you find yourself in a relationship where the darkness in another person overshadows your ability to be able to walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're unequally yoked. Now, the scriptural basis for this program is, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion does light have with darkness? And that comes out of 2 Corinthians 6:14. One of the most yoking situations that a person can get into, well, there's a whole ton of them, but one that's very common and that we're all familiar with is debt. Debt will unequally yoke you without any question at all. You're not free when you're in debt because the lender's the master and the borrower's the servant. And if you don't think that's true, you miss a payment and you'll find out who the master is real quick and you'll find out who the servant is real quick. Let me say it, and let me put it right where it is. You're a pastor of a church. The church has got a lot of debt. And the church is getting behind on its payments and can't service its debt the way that it should and honor the creditor. Because listen, we're to honor our creditor. All our creditor has done is what we've asked him to do. But let me explain how the effect of the unequally yoking of debt, what it can have on a whole body of believers in a church. The pastor climbs up into the pulpit. It's 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. You've had your praise time. And he knows that the mortgage payment on the church was due last Wednesday, and it hadn't been paid. And he's climbing up into that pulpit to tell you, supposedly, about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and meet the needs of your life. I defy any human being with an eyeball in his head to tell me that that pastor's mind in that pulpit is not going to be on that past due mortgage payment on that church. I challenge any of you that are in debt and that are not making your payments to tell me that when you've got past due payments, that it does not adversely affect your prayer time, that it does not adversely affect your meditation on God's Word. What has happened is you've entered into a relationship, a contractual relationship, a very legal relationship, lawful under the law. But the effect of that relationship is it's taking that pastor's mind in the pulpit off of teaching the love of Jesus and putting him on to, hey, folks, we need some money. Our mortgage payment is past due. If we don't get some money in here through orphans or whatever, then we're going to go off the air or our church doors are going to close or whatever the case may be. I even know of a situation of a church that could not make its mortgage payments. And you know what the bank did? The bank said, and this happened, until you become current in your mortgage payments, we'll let you use the Sunday school portion of your church, but you can't use the sanctuary. If that's not being unequally yoked, I don't know what is. I know of another situation where a church got in debt, couldn't make their payment. They were millions of dollars in debt. And the lender came to the church and said, on Sunday mornings, we will have a banker representative present in the congregation. when the offering is taken up, you will take, now his offering's given to the Lord. You will take the offerings to the basement and count the offering in front of our representative that is going to be at your church on Sunday morning. We will take out the interest and principal we should be getting for the previous week, and you can have what's left. If that's not, and these are real situations. They are happening as you're sitting in this room. They are happening as you listen to my voice. There are a lot of people that have gone to college and gotten a lot of education with the idea that when I get out of college, I'm going to be able to use my education to serve God. And they found out when they got out of college, they owed so much money, they were unequally yoked to the lender, they had to go and get occupations they never wanted to have, that they never trained for, because they wanted to go in ministry and use that education towards it. And they couldn't. That's unequally yoked. And many of those people were called by God to do what they wanted to do. But because they got into that unequally yoked relationship of debt, they couldn't perform what God wanted them to do. A very unequally yoking situation is when a believer marries an unbeliever. But I want to say this now, and I want to make it loud and clear, because I'm asked this question a lot. Well, John, I married an unbeliever. I shouldn't have married an unbeliever. Can I get a divorce? Answer, no. Absolutely not. That is no reason for divorce at all, because you've married to an unbeliever. The Bible specifically addresses that in saying, you believing wives, and I'm going to paraphrase the Bible a bit here, you believing wives, make a good witness to your husband, because you know not when by your witness you'll draw him unto the Lord. And that's the answer. Whether you are married to an unbeliever or not, you don't divorce them. You don't divorce them at all. You become a godly witness. Something else, and then let's talk about the care of that a little further. I find a lot of times ladies, and this particularly is true with ladies, a lady believer will be married to a man unbeliever. And what she does is she tries to take Jesus Christ, roll him up like a ball, and ram it down her husband's throat. And walks, what are you ladies all smiling about in here? I saw a whole bunch of grins come up then. All right, she will take her belief in Jesus Christ, roll it up in the ball, and ram it down his throat, and then have the gall to wonder, well, why didn't he like it? What's wrong with him? You're trying to unequally yoke that husband to Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to be yoked to Jesus Christ that way. He won't be. He won't be. What we need to understand is if you're married to an unbeliever, there's this thing called faith. There's this thing called prayer. And my advice to you men or women, whichever, are married to unbelieving spouses, love that spouse like you've never loved them before in your life. And let your witness be what you do, not what comes out of your mouth. Show them that you love them. When that husband comes in from work, have his supper ready. Dress up nice. Put on some perfume. Smell good. Show him that you love him. And husbands, when you come home and you've got an unbelieving wife, bring her some flowers. Take her out to dinner. Be godly around the house. And men, what in the world is wrong with you washing dishes? Especially you husbands, that you and your wife both work. You come in the house, she's been to work all day just like you have too. And then when she comes home, you flop down on the couch, watch the television, and pop up with something you want to drink. And you got her in there cooking, cleaning the house and everything. Next morning, she gets up and goes to work too. Husbands need to learn to help their wives around the house. You need to help her wash the dishes. You need to help her vacuum. You need to help her dust. You need to help her do these things. Otherwise, you're going to start having trouble, and then you're going to have the audacity to wonder why. Now, I don't know what all that's got to do with unequally yoked, but I felt I needed to say it. All right? Have at it. That's worth 5 cents. All right? But I think that's, we need to understand these things. To understand unequally yoking, we really need to understand how God prepares a person for service in His kingdom. To understand unequally yoking and the devastating effect that it has on a believer's life, we really need to understand how God prepares a person for ministry. Do you know how God prepares a person for ministry? God prepares a person for ministry the exact same way we take communion. That's how He prepares us for ministry, the same way we take communion. Watch this. In communion, doesn't the pastor take the bread, bless the bread, break it, and give it? He takes the bread, he blesses the bread, breaks it, and gives it. That's the way God prepares us for ministry. He takes, chooses, and ordains us to go forth. He blesses us with a vision through the Holy Spirit. He breaks us with chastisement, and then He gives us to the world. There's no room in that taking, blessing, breaking, and giving process to be unequally yoked. Now, that does not mean at all that God can't use somebody that's unequally yoked. God used a jackass to talk to Balaam. He could use somebody who's unequally yoked in His kingdom. When Donna and I started teaching this Insight to Freedom seminar, we were still millions of dollars in debt. This whole seminar was written, and we were still several million dollars in debt. And we started to teach it when we were in debt. And we taught this ministry for a good 5 years before we got out of debt. But now the ministry's growing, the ministry's blooming, there's more time, there's more ministry demands on us. And I envision, without any question at all, that within the next short while, 60 to 75% of our time is going to be spent with this ministry. But we're out of debt. So now I don't... Hey, let me tell you something, people. You'd be amazed how cheaply you can live when you get out of debt. When you don't have a house payment, you don't have a car payment, you don't have more credit card payments and all this kind of stuff, it don't take much to live at all. So get out of debt. Get out of that unequally yoked relationship. And how do you do it? Don't focus on the debt. Focus on the spiritual deficiencies that got you into the debt. And as you focus on those, God will correct those deficiencies, turn them around, and then you'll be able to walk like a man or a woman of God. So don't ever forget how God trains you for ministry, just like you take communion. He takes you, He blesses you, He breaks you, and He gives you. And there's no room in that process for being unequally yoked. Now, what's the definition of the term unequally yoked? Strong's Concordance calls it to associate discordantly, to come together in discord. That's unequally yoked, is to come together in discord. Now, why do we become unequally yoked with others?
Pride.
What?
Pride.
All right. We think we know more than God knows. How many of us have heard it said, Mama, I love this young man, and I want to marry this young man, and I know he's not a believer, but if I marry him, I can lead him to the Lord. Hello? 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 No, hey, that's about the dumbest statement made in the universe. That young man hasn't come to the Lord yet, and you love him? Yes, you may well love him. And you may well think you're supposed to be married and you're supposed to be one. But if you marry somebody on the come that you're going to be able to lead them to Jesus Christ, your marriage is going to be more like a collision than a wedding ceremony. But the effects of the collision are not going to be felt until after the wedding ceremony. Because if you marry an unbeliever, one of the first things that's going to happen after you get married is that unbeliever is going to ask you to compromise your Christian principles. I have found that to be true in business. I have been unequally yoked with other people in business. And I wasn't in a relationship very long before the unbeliever wanted me to compromise my principles as a Christian. And that's one of the, and so to become unequally yoked is to ask to be asked to be compromised. And that we shouldn't do is compromise. Now, there's a way that we can become very unequally yoked. And we do it out of our hearts. We do it out of emotion. We do it because we love other people. And how's that? The Bible says, bear one another's burdens. But it also says, don't become entangled in those burdens. Let me give you the scriptures on that. I hope I got them right here. In 2 Timothy 2:4, Well, let's go back to Galatians 6:2. The Word of God directs us to bear one another's burdens. God says, bear one another's burdens. But watch this. The Word also states that he who wars in the Spirit does not entangle himself in the affairs of the world. When you start to counsel with somebody, and we've done a ton of counseling, it is very easy to become entangled in the problems of those whom you're counseling. And you have to guard against that. You have to be very careful that you don't let that happen. And what will happen, let's take a divorce situation. You should counsel, and this is John Deal's way of doing it, all right? When somebody calls me for marriage counseling, when I was doing it, I'm not doing that much of it anymore. I don't have the time because we're on the road so much. I would say, I will not counsel with you unless you first do everything you can to bring your spouse. And, well, they won't come. Well, call them. They'll come. Well, they won't come. Call them. They'll come. And you'd be amazed that when you really make an attempt to get that other spouse to that counseling session, that they say, yeah, I'll come. Because amazingly enough, in divorce situations, the person that sometimes looks like a jerk wants to get the matter resolved just as much as the other person does, but they don't know what the problem is. 99% of the people we counseled for marriage and financial problems had the same problem in common. They didn't know what the problem was. So they went around dealing with symptoms rather than dealing with the problem. And what you do in the Bible in counseling is identify the problems for the people. You identify their problems. And then say, now, here's the problem. Now, what are you going to do with it? Now you have to make a decision. I want to tell you a story about how unequally yoked I became. We signed a $3 million note in a business transaction that I was in with some other people. And let me say this, in this $6.5 million worth of debt, it wasn't just all mine. I was in most of these deals with partners. Some of them I wasn't, most of them I was. And there were five of us in this particular deal where we'd signed this $3 million note. And we couldn't pay the man, so we got on a plane and went out to see him to tell him, look, we can't pay you now. We're working on it. We're seeing what we can do to refinance this deal and get you out of it. And that man got so angry that we couldn't pay him. Now, you talk about what debt had debt will unequally yoke you. Listen to this. We were in the lobby of the Holiday Inn in this particular city that we were in Charleston, West Virginia. And we were in the lobby of the Holiday Inn, and we'd had dinner with this person. Had a pretty decent dinner, really. And then after the dinner, by the time that man got to the lobby, leaving the hotel and the five of us, and he had his lawyer or CPA, I forget which it was there that night, by the time we got to the lobby, he was steaming mad. Now remember, we hadn't told him we weren't going to pay him. We just said we can't. We refinanced it. We gave him the correspondence where we were refinancing it, the whole bit. That man got down on his hands and knees in the lobby of the Holiday Inn there in Charleston, West Virginia. It was in the winter, and he had a big overcoat on and a hat. He got down on his hands and knees in the floor, took his hat off, and began to beat it on the floor and screaming and hollering at the top of his voice. I mean, there's a desk clerk. There's people walking in the hotel and all this, that, and the other saying, I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to take everything you got. He said, I'm going to clean your plow. And he had our financial statements. Now, can you get any more unequally yoked than that? The next day, this man rented a plane. He didn't just buy a seat on a plane. He rented a whole plane. Flew to Richmond and paid the largest law firm between Washington, D.C. and Dallas, Texas to sue us for $3 million. And, you know, interest at thousands of dollars a day, 25% attorney's fees, that's $750,000 by itself. And, I mean, he flew there, got that guy, and bang, we get hit with this suit. Well, we didn't even have enough money to hire a lawyer. And I was a young man in my office, only been out of law school for 6 months. And I said, go get them. I said, you're our defense. So they started throwing paper at each other. We're 9 days away from trial now. 9 days away from trial. Now, about six or seven years before this, my father had passed away and had left a substantial hospital bill that my sister and I had to pay because the insurance wouldn't pay. So I went out to the insurance company to try to resolve the matter, and it just bogged down, and with all the debt we were in, things just got even more bogged down. And I hadn't been able to get that insurance company to do squat in that 6 or 7 years. They didn't offer a dime. Well, 9 days before the trial, when we were about to get a judgment against us with no defense whatsoever for $3 million plus interest plus attorney's fees, I get a phone call from this guy that's been in my office for 6 months, about a year, gets a phone call from the other lawyer and says, can John and these other guys get together $15,000? And he said, for what? And he said, if you'll get together $15,000, I'll cancel your $3 million note. And we didn't have a dime. And I told the lawyer, I said, we don't have a dime. We had not a dime. And here we were able to settle a $3 million debt for $15,000. Now, it wasn't that we were broke. The five of us had the assets on our financial statement if we could liquidate them to pay that debt. And that man had our financial statements, so it's not that we were judgment-proof. He was going to be behind the banks, but even after the banks, the equity was still there with the five of us together. And I said, Lord, what are we going to do? He said, you've got 10, and the creditor said, you've got 10 days to come up with the money. And, excuse me, 9 days. If you don't come up with the money by trial, we're going to get a judgment. And I started to pray, and guess what happened? The insurance company called. It was 6 or 7 years into this thing. The insurance company calls and says, and I was on a first-name basis with this adjuster with his insurance company. He said, John, we've been talking a long time. We want to get this thing off the books. And what we'd like to do, offer you and your sister, in full settlement for all of this, $15,000. I said, yes, we'll take it. And I want to tell you something. We were unequally yoked. That thing, that suit consumed my mind. It consumed my being. To try to pay that note off, I spent tens of thousands of dollars in airplane bills, motel bills, telephone bills, going around the country trying to make that big deal that was going to get us out of debt. Let me tell you something. There is no such thing as a big deal that gets you out of debt. Diligence in seeking God and seeking His Word and seeking His way gets you out of debt, which keeps you from being unequally yoked. I learned, don't focus on the debt. After all those tens of thousands of dollars of money being spent, don't focus on the debt. John, you get out of this unequally yoked situation by focusing me first and my kingdom. And when you'll focus on me and my kingdom first, I'll add unto you the thing. Listen, I would not have had the guts to ask that man to settle a $3 million debt for $15,000. That was totally beyond my capabilities of imaginations of what would ever be a possibility. And then that settlement freed up the rest of our assets that over a period of years we were able to market and come totally out of debt. So God knows where you are. He knows the faux-pas you've pulled, the stupid mistakes you've done. You know, I've never yet seen a businessman go into a dumb deal. They all become dumb after you get into them. But if we... Isn't that true? All right. Just checking. All right. A business deal, if you look at it through God's eyes on the going inside, you'll see that it's dumb to begin with. What did I, as a lawyer in Virginia, have any business doing going in the coal mining business? Greed will unequally yoke you. Oh, I can say, oh, I went in it because, man, I wanted to give money into the kingdom of God, and we did. But I want to tell you something, and I'm going to be real honest with you, and I'm going to be honest with you, and I'm asking you to be honest with me. That's greed. And I was full of greed, and that greed blinded me just like it blinds you. And I saw that coal mine. I saw it selling for $115 a ton. And I thought, man, I'll be able to retire when I'm 35 years old. I'll have millions of dollars in the bank. I'm going to make this big deal. And running a coal mine was not my calling. Not at all. God didn't make me a coal miner. I was the dumbest thing I ever did in my life. And I'm sure you out there and some of you in here done some pretty dumb things too when you turn around and look at them. Why did I get so dumb and get so unequally yoked? I let greed blind me. And whenever you let greed blind you, you will become unequally yoked. Don't run into anything. Don't run into relationships. Don't run into business deals. Don't run into commitments don't run into any commitment. Sit down and study the Word of God. Ask the Spirit of God to speak to you. And then as He speaks to you, He'll tell you, this is what I want you to do. I want you to stay out of that deal. Oh, yes, you can go into this deal, but change the way you're going into it. God knows all about business. He knows all about professions. He's God. God, we want to be free. We want to serve You. We want to honor You. We want to glorify You, Father, and be and do what You want us to be. Thank You, God. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Thank You for Your love. Amen. A wife's expectations of her husband can unequally yoke him. A wife's expectations of her husband can unequally yoke him. Let's assume for a moment that a husband is a man that wants to serve God. And they're in a financially adverse situation. The situation that gentleman is in. He worships God, he wants to serve God, and he wants to keep his eyes on God. At the same time, he knows that here's his wife. And his wife has certain expectations. And let's say one of those expectations is, we want to take the kids to the beach this summer for a week or for 2 weeks. And he's saying, God, I don't want no more debt. I don't have the money to go to the beach. What do I do? And if the man is not careful, and if the wife especially is not careful, what will happen is the man will be wanting to serve God, and he'll say, God, supply my money or whatever. God, do You want us to go to the beach? And he's seeking God's answer, should we do that? And then here's the wife pulling on him over here, go to the beach, go to the beach, go to the beach. And what will he find himself doing after a while is rather than focusing on God in the situation, he's going to be looking at God, and he's going to be looking at her, and looking at God, and looking at her, and looking at God, and looking at her. What a lady needs to understand is God will supply her need. He will often supply that need, and most often does, through her husband. And what wives need to understand is to not have these expectations of the husband, but rather say, Lord, a wife's prayer should be something like this. Lord, You know my heart. You know my heart for my family. And You know a part of my family time is that a part of being a family and a good Christian family is that we have time together, that we be able to rest. God, I leave the matter to You. And I thank You for You and Your time supplying that to us when You want us to have it. We ran into that situation. I usually tell this story at another program, but I'm going to tell it in this one because I think it's apropos of this story I just told. My wife's sister's husband was a lawyer in the Coast Guard, and they had moved to Hawaii. And my wife's sister was either pregnant or had had a baby, I forget which it was, and she wanted to see her sister. And they were close, and that's the time that sisters get together, is when the other one's pregnant. Well, being in Hawaii, we hadn't been able to go because we didn't have the money to go. Well, we sold a piece of land. And I told Donna, I said, we should get enough money out of the sale of this land to be able to catch all the debts up, have some working capital in the office, and have some money to go to see your sister. And she said, fine. And we sold the piece of land, the deal closed, and I called Donna, you know, and I said, hey, the deal is closed, we're going to Hawaii, and we were going for something like 10 days or 2 weeks. And we were all happy. And we'd called the travel agency and ordered the tickets. And my bookkeeper came in to me and said, and as a matter of fact, our bookkeeper's in his audience today, and my bookkeeper said, Mr. Deal, we got a problem, you've misfigured. And she said, you have a choice. I can write this check to go in your tithe account and you not go to Hawaii, or you can go to Hawaii and not tithe. And my wife was all dressed up in her car, heading to the office. We were going to make a big deal of going to lunch, going to get the tickets, and coming back to the office. And I thought, oh boy. Woo! That was the lowest point in the 12 years we were in these millions of dollars of debt. And Donna came in with a big smile on her face and all happy, thinking, we're going to Hawaii to see Jan, and we were going to have a nice family vacation and everything. And when she came in, I said, honey, we've got a choice. We can not tithe and go to Hawaii, or we can go to Hawaii and not tithe. She said, that's not even a choice. We tithe. So we did go out to lunch, but we didn't go to Hawaii. Was that a low time, or was that not a low time? That was like in the pits, wasn't it? All right. Woo. Hey, guys, try to live through that one time, okay? And what we did is we, all the way through the next year, I said, Lord, I believe it's godly that sisters be able to be together and that we be able to have family time with Donna's sister and her family. But I don't want to go in an unequally yoked situation. If it's your will for us to go, if it's your will for us to go, here's the way I'll know it's your will. Number one, the tickets are paid for in cash. Number two, there's working, all the bills in the office are current. Number three, there'd be money, working capital enough in the office that when we leave, I don't have to worry about where payroll's coming from while I'm gone. Do you know that money didn't even start to come in until about 3 weeks before it was time to go to Hawaii the next year? And do you know when the last money came in that enabled us to go? The night before we left is when the rest of it came in. And also in that list that I made up, I said, God, here's how much money I want to spend while we're in Hawaii. And it came out right to the penny. Now, what's that got to do with being unequally yoked? I was not going to let a desire of my heart to go to Hawaii override leaving and going in an unequally yoked situation. I wasn't going to do that because I thought that would not be honoring to God to do it. And so I said, this is the way we're going to do it. We did it this way, and away we went. Now, another part of debt and unequally yoking is people oftentimes are faced with bankruptcy. They don't see any way out of the situation that they're in. In our situation, a lot of people advised us to go bankrupt, and I told them, no. I want to use this time to learn what God wants me to learn. And I don't know what the answer is, but I know that the Word of God has an answer, and I'm simply going to submerge myself in the Word and find out what it is. That's what we did. That's what happened. Now, that's one side. Let me give you another side. About 6 months ago, a young man in our church came up, wife and two children, working as a repairman at an apartment complex, making probably $6, $7, $8 an hour. $15,000 in credit card bills, $10,000 to $15,000 in hospital bills because he didn't have hospitalization insurance. His car was in a church parking lot and would not run. They couldn't even get home at night. And just really down and really out with no way to see over the top. Couldn't buy food for his family. His baby was sick and he couldn't buy medicine for the baby. And he came up to me and he said, it was on a Wednesday night service, and he came up to me and he said, Mr. Deal, what'd I do? And his wife was sitting there holding the baby, and there was another baby crawling around down there on the floor, and I knew what his car looked like out in the parking lot. And I looked at him and I said, young man, you need to file bankruptcy. And he said, what? He said, of all the people in the world to tell me to file bankruptcy, I can't believe it would be you. I said, listen, God's Word is not a rule book. God's Word is a love letter to man. And what God is saying, I believe to you, buddy, you need some relief. You need to immediately get in a situation where when you get your paycheck, it's not all garnished through judgments. When you get your paycheck, you can feed your wife and family. And I said, I'll do you one better. Our Ministry of Insight to Freedom will hire your lawyer tomorrow and pay your bankruptcy fee to do it. And the next morning, I called a lawyer friend of mine. I paid him a full fee. I didn't, let me tell you something, doggone it, and you listen to this, and you listen to this good. It's high time that ministries didn't go around and churches didn't go around looking for freebies because they are a ministry or a church. When Abraham went to bury his wife, he said, I want to buy the plot and I want to pay you full price. And he didn't try to get him down because he wanted a break because he was a ministry. He didn't want to do that. And he said, I'll pay you full price. And I told my lawyer friend, charge my ministry full price. I want you to do this man a good job, and here's the cost also. And that couple filed bankruptcy and that week. Got rid of all those garnishments, got rid of all those judgments and all those things, all squared away. You know what? That young man came up to me in church about maybe a month and a half ago with a big smile on his face. He's now gone into the repair business for himself. He's gotten himself a used vehicle. Matter of fact, that night, while we were standing in church, and I told him, I said, you need to file bankruptcy, and my ministry will pay for it. There was somebody standing over there talking to his wife, giving them the keys to a car that they could use to get through the situation. That man needed to file bankruptcy. And so I used to go around, and I wish I could pull the tapes back in, telling people, you shouldn't file bankruptcy under any situation whatsoever. I wish I could get those tapes and those study guides back in and burn them because that was legalistic teaching and it was wrong. And I've had to repent for that. That young man needed to file bankruptcy. He came up to me a month and a half ago and he said, John, we're rolling, we're making money, we're starting to save some money, and we want to pay your ministry back. And we want to talk to these creditors to see how much we can start paying them. Because I told him that night, I said, you need one day to reckon with these creditors. That doesn't mean you have to pay them in full. And let's talk about that for a minute. We're in a Babylonian society, but yet we're Christians walking in righteousness. And I advise my clients when they want to settle obligations with other people for so many cents on a dollar, here's what I tell them to do. Go to your creditor and acknowledge to him, I owe you the money. Because you do. And then tell him, I can only pay you so many cents on the dollar. Will you consider taking it? He can say yes. He can say no. It's his pick. But what you've done in walking in righteousness is you've gone to that person and acknowledged to them that you owe the debt. That's righteousness. Listen, mister, you didn't lend me one dime I didn't ask you for. And you acknowledge that debt and then say, now, even though I owe it to you, I can't pay it. I don't have the money in my hands. Now, if I have to, I'll work the rest of my life to pay you. Or I can pay you so much in cash. What do you want to do? Then that creditor has a choice, has the opportunity to make a choice. And that creditor can say, okay, I'll take that. I remember the very first time that I taught this principle I'm talking about right now was in a church in Natalbany, Louisiana. And there was a young man in there that had been in the logging business and was hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt. And he had about five children, and he was so strapped he didn't know what to do. And he was talking about bankruptcy and all these other things. And I said, listen, don't concern yourself with bankruptcy right now. You don't have any garnishments against you. You don't have any judgments against you. You just owe a lot of money. I said, go to these creditors and tell them what your situation is. And he says, well, what do I offer them? I don't have anything to offer them. I said, what you do is you tell them, look, I can pay you, and I was just picking out a wild figure. I said, tell them, 5 cents on the dollar. And I don't have that now, but I'll work hard and get it as soon as I can. Give me something to work to. If you want it all, I'll work the rest of my life and pay you. Or if you'll settle, I'll give you 5 cents on the dollar. Do you know something? That young man was out of debt in 3 weeks. In 3 weeks. He walked in righteousness. We're talking hundreds of thousands of dollars. And he walked up to the creditors and said, and there was one person he owed about 70% of his debt to. And he said, here is my situation. I'm not hiding anything from you. Here's all I have. I could pay you 5 cents on a dollar, and it'll take me a couple of weeks to get it. And he called me. He was screaming and hollering in the phone. He couldn't believe this. And he said, "Now, how'd I get to 5 cents on the dollar?" And he, good question. You gave me the bullet. Where's the powder? I said, "Here's what you do. You have a brother-in-law that's very well-to-do. Borrow it from him. And then pay him back." And he went to his brother-in-law, who was an elder in that church, and borrowed the 5 cents on the dollar and paid the creditors off. That guy, that phone cord was sizzling when he called me back. And he had been inundated with his debt. He didn't know what to do with his debt. He was unequally yoked with this debt. Now, let me tell you another way that we quite often unequally yoke people. And, brother, as Christians, we do a ton of this. I want to say this. As Christians, we do a ton of unequally yoking people. And let me tell you how it's done. "Hey, I want to tell you about my ministry. Can I come by and talk to you?" That guy doesn't want to come by and tell you about the ministry. He wants to come by and ask you for money. If you're in ministry and you need some money, have the righteousness inside of your shirt and your heart that if you do need some money for your ministry, call the people up and say, "Hey, I believe the Lord has told me to do so-and-so. I need some money for it. Will you give me some money if I come and tell you about my ministry?" That's godly. That's okay to do. Nothing wrong with going around telling people your needs. That's what Moses did when he built the tabernacle. He told the people, "Hey, we're going to need gold, we're going to need silver, we're going to need jewels, we're going to need mint, we're going to need cumin, we're going to need purple, we're going to need beaver skins, we're going to need acacia wood, aulis, or whatever kind of wood he had in the tabernacle." Now, there's a need. There's nothing wrong with telling a need, but don't use a hidden agenda to get it done. Don't use a hidden agenda. If you're, let's say that you're selling insurance, and you call up a man and you say, "Hey, let's go play golf together." Well, the man thinks he wants to be a friend. He wants to go play golf with me. And you say, "Let's play." On the ninth tee, you're standing there and saying, "Well, how about your insurance program?" You feel like you want to take that golf club and wrap it right slam around his neck. Because he's not with me because he's my friend. The sucker wants to sell me insurance. Don't use hidden agendas. Why did you go to the last funeral you went to? Did you go to the last funeral you went to because you loved the person that's in the casket or somebody that's standing around a grave? Or did you go to the funeral just to make a show and be seen and you're the first one out the parking lot after the service? That's a hidden agenda. Hidden agendas are unrighteous. Very unrighteous. Another hidden agenda is these fierce fundraising campaigns where we raise money for ministry and churches through emotional means. If I psych you up emotionally to get your money for my ministry, I submit to you that I have defrauded you. Why? The Bible says to give money with a willing heart, not out of an emotional heart. And if I've got to psych you up to get you to do what I want to give money to my ministry, I've not taken money from a willing heart. Hey, go back to the book of Exodus. Moses tells us how to collect money for a church. In the New Testament, John 12:32 tells us. In Exodus, Moses said three times when he went to build a tabernacle, "If you're of a willing heart, give. If you're of a willing heart, give." And then the Bible says, "And the Spirit of God moved among the people and made their hearts willing to give." He didn't scream, holler, spit, and cry and tell them, "We're not going to have a roof on a tabernacle if you don't give." He didn't do that. What he said was, "If you're of a willing heart, give." And you know why he said, and see, Moses didn't even ask everybody to give. He didn't even ask everybody to give. He only asked those of a willing heart to give. But when you start psyching people up emotionally, when you start leveraging people out with emotional campaigns to raise money for ministry, I'll promise you, your ministry will get out ahead of where God wants it to go. You know, some years ago, when all the ministries were having, not all of them, but many ministries were having a lot of financial problems, and all my incomes fell off 50%, I have a theory about that. And my theory is this. Each ministry has a base supply of people who support that ministry regardless of what's happening. Then they have the emotional givers. And what happens when adversity comes? What's the first thing to change? Emotion. That's the dollars that went away. And I submit that those ministries that lost 40% of their income, they lost it because 40% of their money was being raised on emotion and the rest of it on the Word. Raising money on emotion is unequally yoking people. It's not right, it's not godly, and it doesn't promote maturity in the body of Christ, and we got to wake up. Now, listen, if you had an acre of corn to plant, and let's say it takes a bushel of kernels to plant an acre, do you want a half a bushel of kernels that's no good and the other half of kernels is good? When you get emotional dollars into your ministry and church, rather than spirit dollars that are spirit-led dollars, those emotional dollars don't produce fruit. And you're cutting yourself short, you're defrauding the people, and this mess has got to stop in the body of Christ. And we got to clean up our act in the body of Christ concerning finances. Okay? Now, how else do we unequally yoke people? We unequally yoke people by giving them more responsibility than we do authority. When God sent Jesus Christ to the earth, God told Jesus, I've given you all authority. Why? How do we know that? Jesus said, I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. Now, why did Jesus need all authority in heaven and earth? Because he had been given the responsibility by God to go and save all of mankind. So watch this. God said, Son, I want you to go to earth, and I want you to take the form of a man. And I want you to provide salvation to man, and his all authority in heaven and earth to do it. Why? Because I'm giving you all of the responsibility to do it. See what happens in churches that vote on spiritual matters? Here's what happens. Pastor, we're holding you as responsible and accountable for everything in this church. The membership, the offerings, the building, the buses, everything. You're totally responsible, but we're the deacon board. We're going to have the authority. Now, you got the responsibility, but we have the authority. And what's that called? That's called a fighting stance. You want to have a fight? Unequally yoke your leader by giving your leader all of the responsibility and not commensurate authority. When God sent Moses to Egypt, God gave Moses specifically at the burning bush full authority to go and do everything that needed to be done in order to lead the people out of Egypt into the promised land. And he was successful. But when we go giving people more responsibility than we do authority, we unequally yoke them. And the bad thing is we horribly frustrate that person. That person's going out saying, I know I'm responsible, but I don't have the authority to make the decisions that I need to make this happen. So what does that put the pastor in the role of being? It puts him in the role of being a politician if he wants to keep his job. Why is he a politician? He's got to go out here on the one hand and motivate the congregation, and then he's got to go back in the boardroom and motivate them, and they quite often don't have the same hearts or whatever as the people in the main body of the congregation, especially in churches that have been in existence for a long time, where you got a lot of older families on the board, and you got a lot of new people in the congregation, and the pastor wants to satisfy the new people in the congregation and bring them into the fold, and then that tug of war starts, and he's caught in a crossfire. And when he goes up in the pulpit on Sunday morning to preach, he feels the bullets coming at him from both directions. One body is saying, why don't you do this? The other body in the church is saying, why don't you do that? And he's there, and it's not to his own fault. It's to the fault that the church is organized improperly. It's given the pastor more responsibility than it's given to him authority. When God gave to Joshua the responsibility of leading the Israelites in the promised land, he gave him the authority to accomplish the mission. Now, let me tell you how partnerships can unequally yoke you. Abraham and Lot. God told Abraham, he said, Abraham, come out of where you are by yourself and go into the promised land. Abraham disobeyed and took Lot. I think Lot was a nephew. And Abraham and Lot got in a fight. And Abraham, being a man of God, said, oh, the herdsman got in a fight. Abraham, being a man of God, said, let us not fight. This is not good. Let's take everything we have and divide it down the middle and do a good half and a bad half. I'll take the bad half, and you take the good, or I'll take the good and you take the bad. But Lot, you make your choice. And what did Lot choose? Lot chose the good half and gave Abraham the bad half. Something very interesting to note. Four verses later, it says, and after Abraham was separated from Lot, God said to Abraham, look where you are, north, south, east, and west. Everything you see, I give to you. When a Christian is unequally yoked, he does not look at making a profit to end that relationship. Abraham was a righteous man, and he wanted to end it, even if it was going to cost him having to take the bad half, and he was content to do it. When you're in an unequally yoked relationship, don't look to prosper getting out of it. Just look to terminate it, because that's godliness. Focus on the godliness of terminating the relationship, not on the profit of how you get out. God, take our eyes off of the temporal. Put our eyes on the permanent, on the eternal. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.